Well, hello, everyone. Welcome to another Soothkeep live stream. Today, we have a very special guest, Brandon Holthouse. And before I introduce him, folks, please give us a thumbs up if you have good audio and video so we're not speaking into thin air. Well, Brandon, probably going to have a few folks here who are not familiar with you. Can you please just give us a brief introduction to yourself, your church, and your ministry?
Yeah, I'm the senior pastor of Rock Harbor Church. We founded that about close to 15 years ago. It's a remnant church, obviously, that believes in, you know, the scriptures and the authority of scripture, obviously. The other thing I've been doing as well is trying to highlight prophecy, because as Brent Miller Jr. points out, 98% of the churches will not talk about prophecy. And so I'm part of that 2% like yourself, Lee, that maintains a, you know, pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational view and hermeneutic, and tries to get that information out to know the signs of the times. So that's a little bit of what distinguishes me. I have my own website, my own ministry, BrandonHoltouseMinistries.com. And I'm active as you are with speaking engagements and writing blogs and interviewing and trying to get the message out, my friend.
Well, brother, I want you to know that I truly appreciate what the Lord is doing through you. It's been a great blessing. I'm really excited about your vision for the remnant. It's excited to see that other people like Billy Crone are really getting involved in that. And yeah. May that aspect of the work go forwards.
Amen. Amen to that.
But we're not here so much to talk about the remnant work today as we are to talk about something that concerns the beliefs and convictions of the remnant. And that is the scary trend of anti-Zionism and anti-Semitism. Where does this garbage come from?
Oh, man. Well, it's like Olivier Melnick will say, it's the most ancient hatred you could ever see on the planet, and it stems all the way back to Satan, obviously, as the one who's instigating a lot of this hatred, obviously, for the Jewish people. Because just theologically, once God labeled, that the Messiah would come through the Jewish people, the prophets and the scriptures, and then eventually the end times would also include Israel as a nation and a people group, all Israel being saved, and the second coming being predicated on the Jewish acceptance of the Messiah, well, then you can definitely see why Satan would target the Jewish people since their inception and continues to this day. And again, you know, yes, Jesus has come now, so Satan was able to prevent that. But really what people need to understand is what is Satan trying to do with the anti-Semitism that he's foisting on the world today? He wants to eliminate every Jewish person that's on this planet because the second coming is tied to Israel's acceptance of Yeshua. And Jesus said, you shall not see me again until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, which is the messianic greeting. And therefore, there's got to be a Jewish remnant that believes in him to precipitate this second coming. And so I think what you can see from the outset that his idea is then, well, I'll just eliminate every Jewish person. And so that's what I believe is the background for anti-Semitism and the new anti-Semitism that we see. And I'm getting borrowing from Olivier Melnick, who's the expert on anti-Semitism. We're seeing a new anti-Semitism. And what that new anti-Semitism is a global anti-Semitism. And it's not only global, but it's within the church, which is becoming very alarming to me. And you, I'm sure, watching the church, at least the majority of the church, either are apathetic, indifferent, or actually hostile to the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. And so that's at the core of it, but I'm sure we can go in different directions talking more about this.
Well, your last couple minutes of conversation there actually as a springboard for my very next question, because I wanted to ask you about Christian nationalism. You'd mentioned that a lot of the conservative evangelical churches are going away from at least being warm towards Israel to being animated by anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, and anti-Zionism. So what's up with Christian nationalism?
Well, as you know, the basis of Christian nationalism is these people, these believers, think they're going to usher in the kingdom without Jesus and do it themselves. It's kind of a post-millennial type of mentality that they're building the kingdom instead of sharing the gospel and doing the Great Commission, they have incorporated a lot of the dominion mandate into the Great Commission, and they're doing things trying to force Christianity down society's throat. Well, Christianity is not built that way, and Jesus didn't start Christianity that way. It starts by an invitation to truth, but not a forcing of submission to people in accepting Christianity. So, along that line, these individuals, and it sounds appealingly, that's the problem with it, because, you know, you and I are sitting here, and they would say, a Christian nationalist would say, well, don't you want a Christian nation? Don't you want to live under a Christian rules and Christian, you know, morals and ethics? And well, sure, I would, of course. But how you achieve that is a different ball game. We achieve that hopefully through the gospel and the sharing of the Great Commission, obviously, and discipleship and people changing their heart within to change the society. But I have no intentions of trying to force Christianity and force that down people's throats and make them submit to it. That's what Christian nationalism tends to do. And again, their mentality is building the kingdom, and then once they get it established, they're going to hand the keys over to Jesus, and then he just takes it from there. And it's like, that's as arrogant as you possibly can. Okay, so the basis of that then starts their problem with Israel, because in most of these post-millennial eschatologies, and they're building the kingdom, they think they're the new Israel. That's been the problem. Now, some people like Paula White that surrounds herself around Trump as Trump's spiritual advisor, you know, New Apostolic Reformation types, Dominion types, you know, ushering the kingdom, will say, no, we're supportive of Israel. But that support is only surface level. It's not theological, because in their theological understanding, they have replaced Israel with the church, and they believe they're the new Israel conquering the promised land and going to establish the kingdom. And so therein lies where the seed of anti-Semitism sets. It sets with your theology. And so then what ends up happening? Okay, so something needs to move it over to be negative or hostile. So whether I'm indifferent or just apathetic, something's going to move me over. And what's moving people over are the podcasters that are coming from this Christian nationalism, that are coming from all millennialism, post-millennialism, that absolutely hate Israel, that are absolutely anti-Semitic, like Candace Owens, Tucker Carlson, Nick Fuentes, and the like. And they're making the argument for, well, I don't understand why the Jews are God's people. They have rejected Christ. You know, Christians are the new people of God. And Israel keeps bringing us into these wars, these never-ending wars, and they're committing genocide in Gaza, Trump's being led by the nose by Netanyahu, and the blood libels leak continue to go on and on and on. And so therefore, if my seed of indifference towards Israel, because I think I'm the new Israel, all it takes is the Tucker Carlson and the Candace Owens to push me to the hostility side and say, yeah, that's right, we're the new people of God, which is Gentile arrogance, and saying, you're right, we're spending millions of dollars, and what do we get out of Israel? And they just keep getting us into wars, and so they start believing the propaganda, and boom, they're in it. And that's what I've seen over the last 2 years, actually. Well, going back, I would say, to 2023, when Israel was attacked by Hamas.
Yes. So you raise a very interesting point, and I think we should take a minute or two and elaborate on it. And that's that everyone who holds replacement theology, whether they understand it or not, and no matter what they superficially appear to be today, if they hold replacement theology, they have the seed of anti-Semitism in them.
Absolutely. And look, I don't have to guess about this. I mean, I'm looking at this in real time with just the last 2-3 years. But all I have to do is look at church history. And a lot of people didn't take church history in seminary. I did. And I remember understanding what precipitated the Crusades, the pogroms, Nazi Germany, the Spanish Inquisition, and studying church history. And all of it came back to replacement theology. that that was the seed ground for it. And all it took was some crazy pope or some type of situation where someone was blaming the Jews to push everybody over the edge to attack the Jewish people. And, I mean, the clearest example is not just what we see with the reversing of people praising the Palestinians rather than understanding that Hamas attacked Israel and then demonizing Israel. But that happened in Nazi Germany. The same thing happened with their replacement theology. Now, I'll get pushback. I get pushback. We had a guy that comes in there. Well, you know, not all replacement theologian people are anti-Semitic. I said, no, but the seeds are there.
That's right.
The problem is already there theologically, and all it will take is some type of lie, some type of scapegoat that you're looking for to push you over the edge, because I have a clear record of history, of church history, where that happened and why it happened. And so no one can tell me, oh, replacement theology doesn't inevitably lead to it. Don't pour water down my back and tell me it's raining. I've studied this too much. I already know it does. And there's a one-to-one correspondence with it.
Yeah, what's interesting to me is not every pile of kindling is on fire. Not every pile of tinder is on fire. But every pile of tinder can be set on fire. It just needs a spark.
Bingo. And the spark historically has always been a scapegoat.
Yeah.
It's always been the scapegoat. And what has been the scapegoat? The easiest scapegoat that Satan does is the Jews. And that's been, because we're going to blame the Jews for the Black Plague. We're going to blame the Jews because we have high infant mortality and our doctors don't know why women are dying and we have high infant mortality, but yet the Jews don't. Oh, it's because the Jews are washing their hands and you're not. And so you're going to blame all this infant mortality on curses from the Jews. That's insane. But Lee, that kind of stuff happened in history, blaming the Jews for poisoning the well, putting blood in their matzah from Christian children, to committing genocide in the Gaza, to pulling us into this latest war with Iran. It just doesn't end. And that's how when you start seeing this telltale sign, Satan knows, like you said, you have this tinder ready to go, and Satan, all he needs to do is start a fire. And he does it through a scapegoat.
That's right. There's a massive fire right now sweeping through Christendom, especially the conservative evangelicals. It reminds me of a California wildfire during a dry season. And the only thing that can save us from this is being completely immersed in the literal historical interpretation of Scripture.
Man, you nailed it, because that's been the problem. You know, here's the thing. I have watched people in our own congregation get swayed by the Candace Owens and Tucker Carlson's making one little comment, and they have been sitting under me, Lee, in my teachings for 4 or 5 years, whatever. And you know how I teach. I teach, you know, the little grammatical, historical hermeneutic. I'm teaching, the promises to Israel and all these things. And all it takes is one comment from Tucker to knock someone off who hasn't been listening, even though they're sitting in my church, to be pushed off like a wave to and fro. And what I realize is a lot of Christians that are even sitting under my teachings are not absorbing Scripture. They're not owning it. They're not understanding what a unilateral covenant is, even though I have mentioned it ad infinitum. It goes in one ear and out the other. Unilateral. I don't know what Brandon's talking about. Or that the fact that since God made a covenant and it's unilateral, it's not dependent on the behavior of the group, whether or not he fulfills that promise. And for some reason, that's not resonating with people. So people will come to me and say, well, I don't understand. You know, just recently, you know, Israel's going to have a 4-day gay pride festival at the location of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Dead Sea, Brandon. That proves right there they're not God's people. And I said, it proves the exact opposite of what you're saying. In fact, the scriptures said that Israel would return in unbelief. They're doing exactly what an unbeliever would do. And the fact is, the unilateral promises are not dependent on their behavior. I'm sorry, that's not how it works. And let me remind the person who told me this, the new covenant is made in that unilateral way as well. And thank God for that, because my behavior or a Christian's behavior doesn't always come up to par. And so will God make good on his promises to me or other Christians under the new covenant? Well, thank God it's not based on my behavior. Thank God it's based on the promises through the Messiah and his blood work atonement that he did on the cross. It's the same thing. If you're going to say that about Israel, you have to say the same thing about Christians under the new covenant. And they won't make the connection for some reason.
That's right. Now, you sent me a link to an article in New Lines magazine called The Strange Future Death of Christian Zionism, which probes the interesting trend in amongst MAGA Americans of becoming more critical of Israel. You want to elaborate on this for a few minutes?
Yeah, actually, I'm in a dialogue with a rabbi, and you know, we're sharing back and forth things, and he's very curious in understanding what's going on with this trend of this anti-Zionism, anti-Israel, anti-Semitism that's starting to grow in evangelicalism. And so I'm kind of looping him in on that. So he sent me this article, and the article's somewhat true in the fact that yes, the support for Israel and Zionism or whatever, you know, pro-Israel, whatever term you want to use, is declining. And he was, the article makes a reference to it being, you know, politically related and you know, the different MAGA voices and stuff like that. And that's somewhat true. But what I was telling the rabbi, what really is going on in the church is that it's this. We are losing those who are dispensational. We are losing those who have a pre-trib premillennial, and the reason is because many of them are going to seminaries, and that is not being taught. So we're graduating guys out of seminary that have no eschatology, they have really no ecclesiology because they don't know the difference between the church and Israel, and it's really having an impact on anyone taking the church that's under 45 years of age. So you and me, I'm 52, I'm almost 53. We are the last, really, of our generation that's actually holding on to a dispensational view. I'm not saying there's outliers out there, but I'm saying the majority of people under 45 do not have our theology, Lee. And that's pretty scary. And people ask me, what kind of theology do they have? It's an underdeveloped theology. In fact, many of these pastors have not been trained properly. And let me qualify what I say by trained. You can be trained formally, like seminary, like I did, or you can be trained informally, like a lot of guys do. Okay, and but you still have to be trained. You still have to know how to rightly divide the word of God, whether formally or informally. But here's the thing. Many of these guys are self-appointed pastors, Lee, that absolutely have no training on a formal or informal level whatsoever. These guys are flying by the seat of their pants. They go up there with the mentality, well, the Holy Spirit will give me the words to speak, and they just get behind the pulpit and just start yakking. And there's no prep, there's no study, there's nothing going behind this. And that's the trend for the young guys. Those, by the way, are the churches with the smoke.
And the noise. I don't know what that was.
I don't know where that was either. But
you must have been saying something the devil didn't like.
I know. Well, I'll rephrase it. I'll phrase it again so you can edit it.
Oh, I'm not worried about it. We're live.
Oh, we're live. Okay. Well, anyway, so my thing about it is... They are not taking the time to study, do their self-study. So what we have, Lee, is ignorance run amok in the pulpits, theologically. And that's really scary to me. And so my response to the rabbi back to that is, that's why we're losing the ground. It's not that these guys are doing heavy theological training and now they're reaching a conclusion saying Brandon and Lee are wrong. It's that they have no training.
That's right.
That's the issue.
And there's two things that just come to my mind as you're speaking. And one is, it's only been in the last couple years where I've really felt the absolute necessity of expository teaching from Genesis to Revelation to give people the whole Bible.
Yes.
And well, there's a place for topical teaching on top of expository teaching. You cannot replace expository teaching. And if you have people who are not going Genesis to Revelation with their pastors and going Genesis to Revelation in their own Bible reading and saturating themselves with the Bible and being saturated by the pastor with the Bible, you are going to be susceptible to the YouTube novices and to these NAR preachers. It's terrifying. And we need more Bible, more Bible.
You know, you hit the nail on the head because, you know, we talk about teaching the whole counsel of God. And Paul made a warning, remember, in the book of Acts, saying, you know, I'm innocent of anyone's blood. I've taught you the whole counsel of God. And he used watcher language. When he said, I'm innocent of anyone's blood, my hands are clean because I taught you the whole counsel of God. Well, that's exactly what you're saying. You're teaching them from pillar to post, from Genesis to Revelation. Look, Lee, there's guys out there that are cherry picking their way through scripture. I'm not against topical. You know, I'm going to preach a Mother's Day topic message this Sunday. But I'm in a series in the book of Matthew, and I'm going verse by verse, book by book, you know, and I'll stop on Easter and I'll stop on Christmas or whatever I need to do. But I have a uniformity in how I'm teaching. And what's happening is guys simply stay in the cherry picking level. And stay in topical because it protects them from having to deal with hard subjects. And so they're picking their way through the scriptures they want. Well, Lee, if they're doing that, then you're going to get the niceties of scripture. You're only going to get, you know, the surface level, but you're not going to get the hard-hitting things. Like next week or after Mother's Day, I have to get into the unpardonable sin that Israel committed. Now, that's right. I guarantee you a bunch of pastors that are trying to you know, do the surface level watered down version are not going to pick that passage in Matthew 12 and dive right into the unpardonable sin that Israel commits. They're not going to touch that one. And so, but if you don't understand that, you won't understand Israel. You won't understand their dispersion for the last 2,000 years. And you definitely won't understand the worldwide regathering that happened to them in 1948. And so all of this is connected. And here's the thing. We're talking about Israel. When you understand your Old Testament, then that serves as the basis for the New Testament and understanding what Messiah is saying about Israel and what Paul will say about it. And Paul will make reference, you know, to the remnant of Israel. He will talk about spiritual Israel, which is not the church, but remnant messianic believers in Galatians. He will talk about, he'll make references to that. For goodness sakes, 1st, 2nd Peter, Jude, James, and Hebrews are written to a Jewish messianic audience. And things are being said in those epistles that are thoroughly Jewish. And yet, Gentiles will come along and try to reinterpret that and try to apply things. Like, for instance, in 1st Peter, he will call the Jewish remnant the nation.
That's right.
Well, wait a second. That terminology doesn't fit on the church. The church is made up of all nations. It's not a nation. So you can see Peter using terminology that goes right back to Israel. Well, again, going back to your point, Lee, if I'm teaching the whole counsel of God, that's just going to come out in my teaching, and I would just effectively teach that when I came to 1 Peter.
That's right. That's right.
But it's not. And so we shouldn't be shocked that we're seeing the anti-Semitism, the lack of support for Israel, because people, the pastors, for goodness sakes, don't even theologically understand. They don't even understand their terminology anymore, Lee.
That's right. Can you turn Brandon's audio up just a little bit, please? Okay, now where I want to go from here is just briefly touch more on this expository teaching, but then I want to go back to a couple points that were raised in the article on the strange future of Christian Zionism.
Sure.
The point that I want to raise on this expository teaching is I've noticed when people teach topically, they usually have two or three favorite subjects that they hit over and over and over again. Revival, devotion, tithing, you know, right?
Right, of course.
And they end up leaving out half of the Bible or three quarters of the Bible.
Yeah, well, I hate to say this to everybody listening. That's intentional, guys. So yeah. What we call this in the preaching world is they get their sugar sticks. And they get one or two sermons under their belt, and they'll just keep repeating those sermons over and over again. And, you know, if they're on the speaking tour or whatever, it works well because no one's heard the same message over. But here's the thing. It's happening in churches, and here's it's not so much that they even have a sugar stick. It's this. They make every passage about getting saved.
Yeah.
Okay? I'm not against evangelism, but I can tell you this as an expositor. Not every passage is about getting saved. There are passages that are warning about judgment. There are passages warning about, you know, you better get your act figured out. There are passages about discipleship. In fact, most of the gospel is about discipleship. And in fact, most of the letters of the New Testament are about discipleship. And so, but here's what happens. You come on a Sunday to a regular church, and I don't care what message the guy's preaching, he will just springboard from wherever he's at into just giving a gospel presentation over and over and over again. And this is a major problem in like Baptist churches. I came out of the Southern Baptist, and that is typical of what you see in Southern Baptist churches. Again, I'm not talking about like, you know, an Adrian Rogers or a Charles Stanley. Those guys are great. I'm not talking about them. But just your typical Baptist church, every message almost centers around the gospel and giving an invitation. Well, not every passage does that, but I know what's happening. They are just making their hermeneutic all about salvation.
Yep.
That's what it ends up being. And then if I go to Calvinists, they make every passage about the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
And so it's just everything gets filtered through this lens or whatever you want to call it, rather than just saying, hey, look, let the scriptures speak for what they need to say, and let's just take it for what it says at face value. Seems simple to me.
And when you give your flock that kind of hermeneutical shallowness, you leave them wide open for Tucker Carlson, for Nick Fuentes, for Candace Owens. They don't have anything to withstand that.
How could you? Because all you're talking about is the gospel. Okay, I get it. But then my job is to teach my people to contend for the faith. Well, how am I going to do that if I'm not bringing the issues that they are facing in their day and time from a biblical perspective? And look, I've taught the scriptures for now 25, 27 years. I don't know how long it's been. On your principles and applications, that's where you can delve into those things no matter where I'm at. You know, the principle will always be there. Like, I don't know, opposition to the gospel. Okay, that's a principle. Let's say that's a principle that I derived from one of my texts. Well, I can go in a lot of directions of how much oppositions we are getting in the world and make the point that, hey, LGBT mafia, Islam, wokeism, whatever. I can bring those subjects in on that principle and shed light to our people to say, hey, this is how we need to be thinking about this, right, on this principle.
That's right.
But pastors won't do that, Lee. They will not bridge what they're teaching to what's currently happening. And hey, I'm not even saying they have to know prophecy. It's a bonus if they do. That would be great.
Yep.
But just talk about current events.
Yeah.
Talk about like gay marriage. 54% of Christians believe in gay marriage. Why don't you talk about that?
That's unbelievable. I want to change gears here for a minute. And if we have a little time, we can come back and cover this a little bit more. But one of the things that I've heard you talk on a couple times recently, and I think we need the audience to hear it, is answering the claim that the people that live in the land of Israel today are not the Israel of the promises in the Bible.
Yeah.
So what are some of the facts that explode that theory?
Well, glad you asked. When we were in New Zealand, we were on break between sessions, and I was talking to a guy, and he brought up that very thing.
Yeah.
He said, we don't even know if these guys are the real Jewish people. I said, excuse me, what did you just say? I said, that's a blood libel. I said, let me tell you something, how we do know. We know it now because we have the science and medical understanding of DNA. And let me just tell you this. Through the advances of DNA research, we know where those guys come from. I go, let me give you an example. There has been research by two doctors in DNA research, and they looked at the Jewish people with the last names Kohanin, Cohen, Levi, Levitz, Levinson, all those types of names. And they actually did the DNA research. And why is this important? Because Israel was looking for their priests, because as you know, they want to do a third temple. Okay. So through DNA research, they found that all these people, these Jewish people that have these names, all of them have a DNA marker in them that traces back to about 1400 BC.
That's crazy.
Is that nuts? And that ancestor, everyone knows who I'm talking about. That's Aaron. That DNA marker, by all of them, to this day, when they look at those people with those last names, Cohen, Levinson, Levitz, Levi, all those guys, all of them have a DNA marker that goes to 1400 BC. There's an individual they all sprang from. That's one proof, is DNA. The second proof is where these people came from historically in transmigrations through watching them, especially after the Holocaust, when they went into the land. A lot of their origins can be traced. You know, they were all spread out in Europe and different parts of the world. But we know how they got there. And through watching Jewish migrations, we can trace their migration paths all the way from Israel into Europe, into Russia, wherever they went, and back into Israel from their migration patterns. Now, here's the thing. We study migration patterns of Gentiles and all how the Americas were founded, how people spread out over the planet. We also know the migration patterns of the Jews, and that's documented as well. So this thing that they're not the real Jews, and then you have British Israelism in Europe where they think, the royals are Jewish. That's nonsense. Number one, they don't have the DNA markers. And number two, they don't have the migration markers either. And so it's an open and shut case in my book. Once we have these two things, these are scientific, these are evidential. They're not guessing whether someone's Jewish or not. It's clear. And we can test somebody today, right now, with their spit, of whether they're Jewish or not. We know. It's open and shut. I can't even believe people are even making this argument now.
Well, what's interesting to me is the inconsistency of error. You've got this anti-Semitic people for centuries, and all of a sudden they change their tune that the ones that live in Israel are not the real Jews. And it raises a big question. It's like, okay, then who was Hitler persecuting?
Exactly. So Olivier Melnick made that point. He goes, if they're not the Jews, then why would you persecute them? If you're saying the Jews control the world, then and they're not the real Jews, then why are you going after them as a scapegoat? It doesn't even make any sense.
Yeah.
So it's stupid. It's the hypocrisy of lies. And anytime you lie, you can't stay consistent. So they will contradict themselves all the way through. And that's what that's proof of, really, is a bunch of lies.
Another point I thought about is, okay, we have a promise in the Bible that God is going to gather the Jews back to the land in the last days. So did he, like, accidentally gather the wrong people?
Right. Exactly. So that's the theological argument. You know, the other thing I was making is more of a scientific argument. But yeah, on the theology, did God make a mistake and get the wrong people? Oops, I got the Jebusites instead. Sorry. I mean, so stupid theologically. And I cannot believe, Lee, that a Bible believer would even make that type of argument that God would make a mistake and pull in the wrong people back into the land of Israel. That just blows my mind. But I'm sure there's goofy people out there that believe that junk. But you're right. From a theological level, they have never really understood the Zionist movement. I mean, when you study the Zionist movement, concurrently with the Zionist movement that was happening because of anti-Semitism, that's why they went back into the land, is I'm anti-Jew, people are anti-Jew. That's what precipitated. At the same time, concurrently, was the development of the literal hermeneutic that was developing as well in the church, of seeing the distinction between the church and Israel, right? It was happening at the same time, concurrently, in the 1800s. It's actually amazing, in the fact that that was happening. But I think it's a God thing.
Yes.
I think it was a total God thing that the church would start understanding the role of Israel, and then now Israel's coming back. Okay, so the whole Zionist movement was precipitated by anti-Semitism. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you ran into this guy when we were in New Zealand, you and I, but I ran into Lord Balfour's great-grandson.
Okay.
He's there, and this is the second time I've met him, and he came to the conference that you and I were at, and I got to interview him. So anyway, here's what he said. He said Lord Balfour was Jewish, and no one knows that. And I said, how do you know you're Jewish? He goes, I had my DNA test, and he goes, I'm 98% Jewish. And he says, Lord Balfour was Jewish. And so here's the thing. We have the British mandate, the Balfour Declaration, saying that these people are the Jews. So now we're talking geopolitical and wanting them to have a place to where the League of Nations recognized it, and then eventually the United Nations recognized. So even from a legal, geopolitical level, these people were deemed by the League of Nations, the British, and eventually the UN, as the Jewish people. So Lee, what the argument then is, you have DNA, migration patterns, legal geopolitical, and then you have theological saying that these are the Jews. Case closed.
Yep, it should be. What's interesting about this is historically, from the Reformation forwards to relatively recent times, there was a partial correlation between your view of the Bible and anti-Semitism. But we're quickly moving into a place where it's very closely correlated. And if I draw this line out and we come to Matthew 25 with the sheep and the goat separation, it's a perfect correlation between your understanding of the Bible as it speaks of the Jews and the anti-Semitism.
It sure does. And that reference that you made, I mean, think about that. That's the most misunderstood passage you'll run across in Christendom. They'll use that for social justice gospel types of things. And if you look at that Matthew 25, which you're pointing out, look what it says. When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, he uses the word brethren. What brethren? Well, that goes back to Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 3. The brethren are the remnant of Israel.
That's right.
He's referring to the Jews, and he's talking to it's the Gentile judgment of the nations, and there's sheep Gentiles and goat Gentiles. He's not talking about Jewish. The Jews are the brethren there that are the remnant. And when you've done it to the least of these, my Jewish biological brethren, you've done it unto me. Holy smokes, man. When you start unpacking that, you start getting a flavor of what Messiah thinks about our treatment of Israel. And I'm not saying people are unsaved. I'm not going to make that statement. I'm just saying you have a very crooked and bent theology if your theology harbors hatred for the Jewish people, or anti-Semitism, or anti-Zionism, and you don't even understand Matthew 25. You have a problem theologically. What I would say, I'm not going to challenge these people's salvation, because that's not my position to do that. But what I will challenge is you're going to lose rewards, buddy. Because I can tell you this, in my study and research of rewards, I've written two books on this stuff. 2 John points out that if you entertain these false teachers, and you and a false teacher could be somebody that doesn't teach the Bible correctly, okay? You will lose rewards. There is a loss of rewards for having underdeveloped theology, incomplete theology, or wrong theology.
That's right.
Okay, so there is a loss of rewards for that. So and that's what's going to happen. So that's as far as I would say, Lee. I'm not going to challenge someone's salvation, but I'm saying you're dangerously close to losing your rewards at the Bema seat if you get this one wrong.
Yep, and I think your point is well taken, that it's very difficult for us when we're looking at the professing Christians around us to really separate them into who's just a mere empty professor and who's a Christian, real Christian, with some really bad fruit. This is very difficult for us to discern. And we generally have no business even trying to do that. Just recognize the fact exists and level the scriptures against people and let the Holy Spirit work on them.
Amen. Amen. Yep. And you know, we'll see what people, some people wake up, Lee, and I've seen people wake up out of their stupor. I've had people confess to me that, hey, Brandon, I was asleep 2 years ago. I am awake. And so, hey, that's great. You know, so that's where I want to make sure I leave some margin and not go so black and white, because it's easy right now to say we're just lost. Well, it's true. There is that category where there's a lot of fake believers. They're the tares among the wheat. No doubt about that.
Yep.
But then I got to leave some room over here, some margin of there are people that are deceived, Christians that are deceived, Christians that have underdeveloped theology, and Christians that are ignorant, and I got to leave space for that.
That's right. Even Christians that are carnal, the subject.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Right.
Yep. So I wanted to touch on your article that you wrote in Harbinger's Daily. Mm-hmm. It's in the same general field, but it's going in a little bit different direction, so it's not directly anti-Semitism. But yes, I think it does touch on the subject. And you wrote an article called Ideology and Miscalculation, What Trump Doesn't Understand About Iran and Bible Prophecy. Can you just walk us through a brief outline of that argument?
Yeah, what the problem is Trump and even Israel to blame. You know, and just because I'm Christian Zionist doesn't mean everything Israel does is perfect, okay? I don't have to support everything the government does. And I disagree with Trump and Israel not finishing the job with Iran. And what we're starting to see is that Trump is wanting more to negotiate. He's going to leave a lot of the IRGC in place instead of eliminating them. He wants them to stop their nuclear proliferation, but still wants them to exist. Well, the problem that serves is those IRGC guys will come back to haunt not only the United States, but primarily Israel. And so my admonition, and it's not that Trump's listening to me, finish the job.
That's right.
Get rid of the terrorist organization, the IRGC, and anyone associated to the Ayatollahs. It's the same thing I would say to Israel. You cannot allow Hamas, the terrorist organization, to exist. You have to eliminate them. And the problem is they're not eliminating Hamas, and they're allowing Hamas and Hezbollah up in the north to survive, and now the United States is letting the RGC. Why does that pose a problem? Because, well, it's you can't deal with Islam, who believes in a 12er, an imam, a coming Messiah figure, that comes in chaos, that comes in to rule the world and establish a global caliphate, that you allow that to let them live. They don't believe in mutually assured destruction. They don't want stabilization of a society or economy. They want the Mahdi to come back. They want to establish a global caliphate, and they do it through war and chaos. And so their goal with Trump is not to win the war. Their goal with Trump is to extend it out to where politically he will have to stop at least before the midterms to allow the Republicans to run the midterms and not lose the midterms and being drawn into a war. And at the same time, the gas prices skyrocketing because of the Strait of Hormuz being blocked up and barricaded or whatever is going, you know, whatever Iran's doing to shut things down there, which affects about 20 to 30% of oil in our world. And so gas prices are starting to high. In California, it's over $6 a gallon. It's crazy. So they don't want that to continue on either. So in Trump's mind, he wants it to end quick. And so that means he's going to leave them in place. Well, they think that's a win for them, and that will usher eventually the Mahdi to come in. And what is the whole purpose? In their eschatology, it is to wipe out Israel and the United States, and that's what allows the Mahdi to return. So this mentality of getting rid of Israel and the West is not going away. You have to eliminate these guys because they hold this ideology, and that's the fatal mistake that Trump is making and Israel is making. And eventually, in my opinion, this will lead down the road to the Psalm 83 invasion that Bill Salas talks about, and eventually Gog of Magog.
Yep.
I just can't, you know, these people, they have a shame honor culture. And if you shame them, they're going to retaliate eventually.
It's interesting that when this, the fireworks in Iran first broke out, people were all excited about there's going to be an overthrow of the regime, and the prince, the Shah, is going to come in, and we're going to have a wonderful Iran. And my first thought was, it's not possible. We know there's a Gog and Magog situation with Turkey, Iran, and Russia is the triumvirate that's leading that whole evil coalition.
Sure.
And I thought from the very beginning, there's 0% chance that the Shah is going to be in power and that Iran is going to return to peace with America. And there's very little chance of a regime change that's a real regime change. If there's a regime change, it's moderates coming back into power.
Totally. No, you hit the nail on the head. And I felt the same way. If there isn't a cleaning of house, I mean, you eliminate every one of the IRGC. You just go in there and eliminate. I knew that wasn't going to happen because Trump's not willing to put boots on the ground. The only way you can eliminate guys is you got to put in SEAL teams and Delta forces and Green Berets, and you got to hunt these guys down and kill every one of them. And I knew they were not willing to do that. They want to just attack from the aerial assault and take out the nuclear installations and whatnot, and just leave it at that. And that's the fatal mistake of Trump. So you're right. Prophecy, if people know prophecy, you know where things end. You have these goalposts, and you're right. In my mind, too, was lurking, what about Gog of Magog? Iran's a major player in that. And
that's
so
right.
That should inform me he's not going to finish the job.
And so, it's interesting to me, when you look at America's military capabilities, we could have completely crushed that whole thing in 6 weeks, start to finish. We could have bombed every military installation, every IRGC installation, all the militant police force. We could have taken out all their fast boats. We could have taken out every tunnel where they store their missiles by dropping teams there and putting charges in the tunnels. There should be nothing left after 6 weeks to have an IRGC-led government. The fact that we didn't do that tells me that there is a lot of powerful people in high places who don't want Iran out of the picture.
Man, you, I think you're absolutely right. And one of the things I'm concerned about is I saw Trump trying to make all these deals with these Islamic countries, whether it was Saudi Arabia and then Qatar and UAE and all these other guys. And I think this is the ignorance of Donald Trump. Look, I voted for Donald Trump. I like him. He's way better than Kamala, I can tell you that. So,
that's right.
But he's not perfect. And what Trump lacks is an understanding of Islam, Middle East, and prophecy. No doubt about that. And he shouldn't be making deals with Saudi Arabia and Qatar. Qatar is a leading funder of terrorism around the world, especially here in the United States. Saudi Arabia funds Wahhabism. Now, here's the thing, what people don't understand. 80% of the mosques here in the United States are Wahhabi, straight from Saudi Arabia being funded. And we're having a problem with this. And yet, Trump is doing deals with MBS and whatnot, and Jelani up there in Syria, and bringing this guy into the White House and thinking he's not a terrorist. Dude, they had a $25 million bounty on this guy, and all of a sudden, he's partnering with Turkey, takes over Syria, puts a suit and tie and cleans up his beard, and all of a sudden, he's Western. The dude was a terrorist. We brought him to the White House. He should have been put into, Guantanamo Bay or Leavenworth or whatever they put these guys at. But no, we're dealing with it. And that's the problem. And I think Trump thinks that giving people in the Islamic world financial incentives will make them peaceful. And it doesn't. And so, again, you and I are looking at this from two different angles. I are looking at it from a theological prophecy angle, which, yeah, this is the way it's got to go down. But here's the other thing that's interesting, living in real time during the times of this, is you and I can see the political maneuvering and the reasons why they don't go forward. Trump he doesn't want to do what you suggested, because that's going to cause American lives, more money, and it's going to bleed into the midterms.
That's
and
right.
He wanted something really quick, a political expediency, done, boom, I did the work, and proclaim victory. You can't do that in the Middle East. It doesn't work like that. But that's the political intrigue, that's the political jockeying that we see, but it satisfies prophecy.
Yep. There's an interesting point that you touched on a few minutes ago, and I'd like you to put a little bit more insight into it. And that's when we're dealing with the IRGC and we're dealing with the current regime, we're dealing with people who have the Shia Islamic ideological goals. They're looking for the Mahdi, they're 12ers. There's no amount of money, no amount of political wrangling that can fix this.
No, that's what I don't understand by politicians not getting this, because they're not driven politically. It doesn't matter what kind of deals you cut with them politically, or give them land, or you give them money or whatever, because you're dealing with a religious ideologue that wants to go to heaven. And the way they go to heaven is in chaos, by blowing themselves up, by being martyred, and getting the 70 virgins. And you're dealing with that kind of mentality, to where they actually want chaos. That the chaos actually accelerates the Mahdi's return. Now, here's the interesting thing. What's different about Islamic eschatology compared to Christian eschatology is you and I have no way to accelerate the events of eschatology.
That's
we're
right.
We're passive in that, okay? In Islam, they are very active and can accelerate eschatology through murder, chaos, bloodshed, war, and that is the conditions that need to be met in order for the Mahdi to return. And also the conditions, part of the conditions and requirements for the Mahdi is the just complete destruction of Israel and the United States. That's tied into their eschatology that a lot of people don't understand. Now, do you really believe Steve Witkoff and Jared Kushner have any clue about this? Of course not. They've never studied Islam or Islamic eschatology. And so this is the problem. But again, going back to prophecy, this is why I believe these motivators are what causes Psalm 83 and Gog of Magog eventually to wipe out Israel. They have to do this. By the way, some interesting thing. I'm not saying the Antichrist is going to be Muslim. I'm not saying that. But isn't it interesting when you do study the Mahdi or the 12th Imam that he has some similarities likened to our Antichrist? And again, I'm not advocating a Muslim. I believe the Antichrist eats spaghetti. I believe he's Roman, okay? Because it says he comes from the people that destroyed the temple. That's Rome.
Yeah.
So I don't believe in the Islamic theory, but. Is it an interesting, though, there is they have several points about their Mahdi that correspond to our Antichrist.
Yes, I've seen that myself.
I'm not saying, again, here's my argument. I'm not saying he's Islamic. I'm just saying it seems to be that they are themselves set up for the Antichrist as well, because he has similar things.
Yeah, well, the eastern half of the Roman Empire and the western half are going to coalesce again, and I think after Psalm 83 and Gog and Magog run their course, the worst of the fundamentalism in Islam is going to be dealt with, because all the males that are red-blooded and over 16 are going to have gone towards Israel in for the battle and get crushed.
That's right. I totally agree with that scenario.
Yeah.
So you'll have a more docile, a feminine Islamic people that can be assumed into the Whore of Babylon and eventually, you know, or the worship of the Antichrist. I totally agree with that because all the fighting people are going to be killed.
Yep.
So I totally get that scenario. But again, you know, these are predictions that Ezekiel made, you know, for goodness sakes, 2,500 years ago. And Ezekiel, you know, never gave us the motivations. I mean, they, you know, we say hooks in the jaw and stuff like that, plural. And I like what John Walvoord said one time. He said, look, the generation that lives closest to these times will actually understand him the best.
Yes, that's right.
And I totally agree with that because you and I are watching, you know, okay, well, Ezekiel didn't know about Islam. Islam didn't exist. But here we are today, and we're like, oh, okay, that's what's fueling the fire for this.
That's
right. This is the incentive. This is the motivation for them wanting to wipe out Israel. And, of course, we know Satan's behind it. But anyway, fascinating times.
Yes. One more thought I wanted to bring up. And this is another place where I think people are making a grave mistake when they're dealing with the Muslim world and particularly with Iran in their Shia fanaticism. But when they see us back down and not finish the job, I mean, all the way knocking them down, knocking them out, knocking their teeth out. If we don't do that, they feel like we're backing down and we feel like we can't win the fight and they think that they won the fight.
Man, you hit the nail on the head, and I wish our military understood this. They see that as a sign of weakness.
Yep.
When you're not willing to finish the fight, it's weakness, and they see it as Allah intervening in his providence and protecting them.
Yep.
That's how they interpret that. They don't see it as, well, these guys are nice guys. They're you know, they could pound us. And they're really not. They're fighting with one arm behind their back. They don't see that as all. They don't see it as mercy. They see it as Allah's providence and him protecting them and proving that they need to be conquered because they're so weak.
Yeah, they look at it like we're weak and stupid. We don't have the manhood enough to go in and do the job absolutely.
Totally.
The only way they would ever respect us if we went in there and wiped out every last fanatic Muslim, regardless of their sex, then they would. Then the ones remaining would respect. But lacking that, if there's one or two left, there's no respect.
That's absolutely right. I mean, think about this. That mentality is very ancient. Okay.
Yeah.
And you remember, you know, Mephibosheth was scared to death that David was going to kill him. Because what happened in kings in those times? When new kings came in, they slaughtered the old king's family, everybody. Yep. So there couldn't be any retaliation or any revenge coming down later down the pipe. And so that was very common in the Middle East that you wiped out your opponent. I mean, completely. It was an act of mercy that David left Mephibosheth alive, you know. And of course, David's different. But that was the mentality.
Yep.
And it still is with the Arab people and the Muslim people to this day in that region. But Westerners don't think like that, Lee. And that's
right.
The problem. That's what gets Westerners in trouble.
My last point that I have down here is that another point that I think people are missing when it comes to the Arab mentality, especially and the Iranian mentality, because they're not strictly Arabs, but they're not trying to win this present conflict.
Yeah.
All they're trying to do is hang on long enough until the political pressure will bring it to an end. And on that, their strategy is winning, I think.
No, they're doing exactly that. And they are winning because they know Trump is being pressured from all sides. They know he's getting pressure from the Democrats, from the leftists. He's getting pressure from the media. He's getting pressure from the woke right. From the Marjorie Taylor Greens, the Tucker Carlson's, Candace, all these guys, Jack Probasek, and all these other guys saying, you know, we're not for forever wars. This is not MAGA. They know all this pressure's on him, and they're just licking their chops, saying we know he has to stop at least before the midterms. And so you're absolutely right. They look, man. You know, what does it say that the Iranians invented chess? They're pretty smart. they know how to play the game.
They
and
play the long game.
That's it. They play the long game. That's what people don't understand. Trump is playing the short game. That's what he's doing. And the problem is you can't play a short game when someone's playing the long game with you. They want this to extend. And here's the thing. All they want to do is survive. And if they survive and take mass casualties, that's fine with them. But
that's right.
But that's a win for them.
That's right.
And so people don't see it like that. But that, again, that's a more Middle Eastern mindset. And there was a great book written by one of our U.S. generals, and I can't remember the name off the top of my head, but not talking about the Iranians, but the book was labeled The Arab Mind. And again, you know, Iranians and Arabs are different, but I kind of get the idea of the Middle Eastern mindset. And he is saying, we as Westerners don't understand how they think. Here's the thing, how it is. We go from point to point in a linear fashion, and things come to an end, and we move on. It comes to an end, we move on. We go from event, 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 and that's more of a Western Greek mindset. He said how the Arabs think, or the Middle East thinks, is like spaghetti. And what starts here is this trend line that just keeps going on, and it's interwoven in other spaghetti lines. There's not a definitive this section and then stop. This section, stop. It's all threaded together in their minds, and that mentality actually can go on for hundreds and hundreds of years as it weaves itself through time. And he goes, that's what Westerners don't understand. So when Osama bin Laden, they did our World Trade Center buildings on 9/11, that was actually symbolic to do it on 9/11. On October 7th, 2023, when Hamas attacked, that's actually them waiting 1 year, because they were supposed to do it a year before on that date for symbolic reasons, and something misfired, so they actually waited one more year so they could attack Israel on October 7th, on that date. We don't get that, but they do. And what we have is what Jesus did, what the Bible did in that ancient world, is break the cycle of revenge, the shame, honor, culture, revenge. That's also another undercurrent with all of this, is that when you shame them, they will seek revenge. I don't care, 200 years from now, 500 years from now, their ancestors will seek revenge on you. And a lot of people don't understand that. But that's what the Bible did, is actually break that cycle of the revenge culture in the Middle East.
Well, I appreciate your comments on this stuff, Brandon. We're come up to the end of the hour here. Do you have anything you'd like to share for a closing thoughts to encourage the believers?
Yeah. Find a good church, and if you can't find a good church, find people like Lee, myself, and there's a whole host of others in our circle that you can latch onto and get fed properly. And I get it, man. You know, you want to go to church because there's fellowship there and there's service there. But man, if you're not getting fed, you need to get online so you can get the deeper meat of the word. And so my encouragement is seek that out.
Amen. Well, thank you, Brandon. I'm not going to do the Q&A today.
Okay.
But I told my moderators any questions that they get in the chat line to save them for a future chat. But brother, I really appreciate you giving me an hour of your busy time, and my audience appreciates it too.
My pleasure, man. It's always good to talk about this stuff, man. Thank you for having me, brother.
All right. Well, take care and God bless.
God bless you. We'll see you guys.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.